We turn once again tonight to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. We will be considering verses 17 through 21 of this chapter tonight, which is the seventh vial or bowl of God's judgment. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first wind had poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now in verse 17 through 21, we read of the seventh vial. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. This far we read God's word tonight. As I mentioned, our text is found in verses 17 through 21 of this chapter, although we're going to be considering a little bit out of verse 16 as well. Antichrist now lay in total disrepair. Diseases of epidemic nature were spread throughout the earth. The waters were polluted and poisonous. The ground no longer produced its fruit since the sun was too hot and it scorched the earth. And that perfect utopia of a kingdom of man was now threatened, and certainly did not last very long. Man thought he could have earthly peace and prosperity in this world while walking in the ways of sin and in rebellion against the Most High God. But God destroys the Antichrist in order to show the folly of that notion of sinful, unbelieving man. Now, God pours out the vial of his wrath upon the very seat of the Antichrist. Something happens in the rule and in the power of that central government of the Antichrist that causes all of the peoples of this world to become suspicious of him and to turn against him. The kings of the East, that is, those nations of this world that have not as a whole been open to Christianity, turn over against the Antichrist, and the nations which have always in history been third world countries and embraced paganism will turn against the false Christianity of the anti-Christian kingdom. The result will be that God will gather them unto that final great battle of Armageddon, the last battle of the ages. God dries the river Euphrates by means of the sixth vial poured out by the angel. That means that God removes every obstacle now that made these third world countries cower at one time beneath the power of the Antichrist. They have discovered their own potential to make war against the beast, and now in the fierceness of their anger, they come to do battle against the anti-Christian power. The events of our text tonight describe for us that battle of the ages. But more, the events of our text also reveal how Jesus Christ will indeed destroy all of the nations of this world, pouring out God's wrath and God's judgment against those nations. That last war is sent by God, and with it so also will God bring this world of sin to its horrible end. We learn of the final destruction, therefore, of the earth and of the wicked nations in the earth. These then are the events of our text. They describe how Christ destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. That's the terminology that Christ himself uses in Matthew 24, the brightness of his coming. These we keep in mind as we consider that final day, the great day of God Almighty. We consider in the first place a day of war, secondly a day of wrath, and then finally a day of victory. The last war of the nations, the war that ends all wars, now takes place. It will, in the truest sense of the word, be a world war of the greatest proportions. It has become known to us as the Battle of Armageddon, since this chapter speaks of this place, Armageddon, as the battleground. Literally, that term Armageddon means Mount Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. Historically, this was a mountain that lay before a great plain in the northwestern part of the land of Canaan, in the inheritance of Issachar, not far from the great sea of the Mediterranean Sea, lay a vast expanse of flat land that served to be one of the great battlefields in that land of Canaan. Mount Megiddo overlooked this land, and it was in the site, therefore, of that mountain that many a battle took place in Israel. It was on that field that King Josiah, good King Josiah, fell when he went to war against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Likewise, it was on that field where Jehu killed both wicked kings of Israel and Judah, that is, King Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah. But more than likely, the reference that we have before us tonight is the field of battle where God gave the victory to the armies of Israel over against the wicked Canaanites during the time of the judges. While Deborah was a judge, it was before Mount Megiddo, or in Armageddon, that Barak and Israel's armies won that great victory, and that by means of God's divine assistance, of course, sending hail upon those armies, where he won a great victory over the Canaanite armies. So Mount Megiddo, or Armageddon in our text, symbolizes for you and me the place of that last battle. And I say it symbolizes that for us. This is figurative language that is being used here, and it symbolizes the final battle of the age where the Church of Jesus Christ is given the victory over her enemies, and that by means of God's divine assistance. Final battle of the ages obviously will not take place on a small plot of ground or one small plain in a small region of the world. This battle of the ages will be of epic proportions. That's not to say or to diminish the fierceness of the last battle that will take place. It will be fierce and violent. But we are really simply reminded here by the term Armageddon that this last battle is actually going to serve in two ways. It will serve, first of all, to destroy all those who call themselves Christians, that is, the apostate church, at the end of time. That's the one way, or the one way it will serve. It will destroy the apostate church just as it did the wicked kings Jehoram and Ahaziah, who were apostate kings at the time that reigned in Israel and Judah. On the other hand, it will be a decisive victory for the glory of the true church of Jesus Christ. That too we're going to find out tonight when we get to our final point. So both of these things are going to be on the foreground of the passage that we have before us. You see, there are in reality three forces or powers that come into play in this final battle of the ages. In the first place, there is the Antichrist. Those nations of this world that are united together in their Christianity, however polluted and distorted as that Christianity now at this point has become. Now, the great political and technological strength of this kingdom of man rides the whore that is called Babylon. She is mentioned for you and me in our text tonight in verse 19. And the great city, we are told, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There we find that Babylon is defined as a woman, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Who Babylon is defined for us more conclusively in the very next chapter of Revelation, Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Though we are not going to go into a detailed interpretation of these verses, we must take note that Babylon is in fact the apostate Christian church in this world. Babylon is Christianity gone bad. It is pseudo-Christianity that we see already developing in our world today which will come into its own, in that kingdom of Antichrist. We say this, of course, because the church is always depicted in Scripture as a woman. In fact, she is that woman who is the bride of Jesus Christ. The apostate church is that woman, but not from the power or from the point of view of her purity and holiness in Jesus Christ. She is depicted here as a great whore, the mother of harlots. She is a church that has cheated on her husband and has committed fornication with the heathen nations of this world. She has turned her back on her husband, who is God, of course, and she claims to love in order to embrace unbelief and even to embrace, mind you, the paganism of the world around us. That whore, that mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, is the one who in large part embraces all of the peoples of this world. She has apostatized from the faith and holds for truth the doctrines of devils. She is a church that has given in to the lying spirits and embraced fables. The apostate church, therefore, is no longer considered Jerusalem, but Babylon, the avowed enemy of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. And this is why Babylon, the apostate church, has drunken of the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. We're going to be coming back to that in a few moments. But this apostate church rides upon the back of, again, you have to read Revelation 17 in order to understand that fully, but she rides upon the back of the political power and influence of the anti-Christian kingdom. She, in connection with the anti-Christian kingdom, will see her role in this earthly kingdom of peace as threatened in the last days. When Antichrist comes to his own, he has reached the pinnacle of power and glory in this world. And then it is that God pours out that vial of his wrath upon the very seat of the Antichrist, and the anti-Christian kingdom and Babylon herself sees a threat against her. She with Antichrist will rise up in anger to defend herself now against the kings of the earth. So there's the one power. That's the one force that plays an important factor now in this battle of the ages. The second power or force involved in this final battle is the pagan nations of the earth that have always had within them an inherent hatred for Christianity. In general, hatred for Christianity. These will come against the forces of Antichrist to do battle. We ought not to forget, people of God, that one of the signs of Christ's coming that has existed for a long, long time is that of wars and threats of wars or rumors of wars. They've always been a sign of Christ's coming. Well, here is where that sign culminates, right here. Wicked and unbelieving man can have no peace apart from Jesus Christ. He can have no peace. Where there is sin, there is hatred. And where there is hatred, there is war and bloodshed. That's why this sign has always existed in our world. And this final battle of the ages will prove that exactly to be the case. It will be a great and a bloody war, and it will claim the lives of millions of people. In fact, I would not discount that perhaps even some nuclear warfare might be involved in that final battle of this world. The hatred of man will culminate in the destruction of all nations and kingdoms, and it will be a battle that will end. It will end that glorious utopia of the false church and the anti-Christian kingdom, a dream that had been dreamed for ages, that had seemed to come true will now be destroyed. Will the world be brought under the influence of true Christianity in that day? Will it become a better place under the rule of a church so that society will grow better and better as time goes on? That's what the postmillennialist believes. Utter foolishness. Will Christ reign on an earthly throne over his true church in an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity? That's what the premillennialist claims. Utter foolishness. But how the church today is being deceived. The only utopia that this earth will experience for a very short while will be the utopia of the Antichrist. And that will not last long. It will be a kingdom that will end in fierce bloodshed and destruction. Destruction of the very apostate church itself. Now, that's the second force involved in this final battle. But, people of God, there's going to be a third force or power at work in this final battle too. This force is all-powerful because he is almighty. And this power is that of the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. That power is God. God, as he rules over all things through his anointed Son, Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at his right hand in the heavens. That will be the third power involved in this final battle. Question always arises, will the saints be there in the midst of this battle? Will the true church of Jesus Christ even be involved in this final battle of the ages? I do not believe so. The scripture indicates in several places that it is at this pinnacle in the power of the Antichrist, just prior to this final battle, that Christ sends forth his angels to gather his elect remnant out of the nations. First resurrection. That seems to be the indication of the Word of God that we have before us tonight. In order to understand that, of course, we look back once again at verse 15. Why would verse 15 of this chapter be injected right here at this point? God has gathered all of the nations of this world for that great battle of God Almighty. And then you have this. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Ah, so Christ comes as a thief to take his own to be with him. And that is no doubt the reasoning for this warning of Christ given at this precise place in the battle. The battle will not be fought at all by the true church. I know it's been depicted so often in the past that it's going to be the true church of Jesus Christ with him standing at its head over against all of the wicked of this world, and that Christ and his true church is going to win this battle of Armageddon at the end of time. That's not what we are taught here in the Word of God. This battle does not even include the true church of Jesus Christ itself. It's a day that God has appointed to pour out the fierceness of his wrath upon unbelieving man. The day of that great battle is a day of judgment. And for that reason, God's people need not even be a part of that day. The point is, Christ is present in the battle. He directs it to achieve his end, the end of God. He directs the nations of this world in order to destroy each other, and he uses war to accomplish that very end. He directs the nations in such a way that that day of Antichrist will now end. It's not the day of Antichrist. It's not the day of the kings of the east. It's the great day of God Almighty. The nations and the armies of this world are but vessels in the hands of our great God, and they perform His will. He is the God of hosts. And Christ sits at God's right hand in heaven, and it's Christ that looses the latches of that book of God's decrees now. It's Christ that looses the decrees of God itself so that men of this present world will in their sin destroy one another. Some dream, huh? A kingdom of peace and prosperity where sin reigns? Some dream. In fact, it seems from our text that this final destruction of the Antichrist is aimed by God as fierce judgment actually upon the false Christian church. Babylon. It's the false Christian church, you realize, beloved saints, that's going to persecute the true church in the last days. Now here's the day of vengeance against that harlot, Babylon. We read of that once again in verse 19 of our text. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Babylon comes in remembrance before God. He specifically, in this battle, thinks about Babylon. And he recalls something about her. What God remembers in that final day of His wrath is this. Babylon had a cup in her hand, and that cup was filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. That's what characterized the false Christian church. The cup was filled with her rebellion against the true God of heaven and earth. It was her desire to rob Him and to rob Jesus Christ of their sovereignty and assume that to herself. That cup that she carries was filled with her intent to make the world drunk with the wine of her false God and of her false Christ, making these out to be the true God and His anointed one. And that wine in her cup was red with the blood of the martyrs. She killed the true people of God, just as she has done in the past. False church rising up against the true church, killing God's people. We read of that in Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now Babylon is remembered by God. And now God will give unto Babylon, the false church, the cup of the wine of His fierceness and wrath that He holds within His hand. Notice how our text really draws upon, once again, Old Testament imagery. Psalmist writes in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." God's cup is filled with dark red wine, the wine of His wrath. And no one in this world is able to stand over against the wrath of Almighty God. His cup is also filled with blood, the blood of those who would oppose his true kingdom and the citizens of his true kingdom. No one kills the people of God and gets away with it. No one. The cup that God holds in his hand is the cup of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and it's rightfully his. And he will now make Babylon drink of that cup of the wine of his fierceness and of his wrath. In his anger, God will cause the great city of Antichrist to be divided into three parts. That very simply means this: that anti-Christian kingdom is going to be divided against itself. Not only will there be the kings of the east, but there will be those who belong to the anti-Christian kingdom who really never were a part of the false church either. And then there will also be the false church. And those factions will be created in the king or in the city of the anti-Christian government. And there will be hatred and there will be division, even, mind you, within the false church itself. And she'll fall together with the nations of this world. All those nations that came under her influence will be divided. And when Babylon will fall along with the nations of this world, all of these nations will come to war against each other. There's something more. There's something more to this great day of God Almighty, because it's true that wars and rumors of wars have always been a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, but there's also been another sign. Pestilence in various places of this world, catastrophes, earthquakes, famines. These two culminate in the signs that now take place in this great day of God Almighty. In other words, though man is going to war against himself, he's not going to totally destroy himself in that last day. He will assist by God's sovereign direction in his own destruction. But God will not just simply leave the destruction of wicked man in man's hands. God will destroy him in another way. Notice, the seventh angel pours out his vial in the air. And here is the result of that. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then we skip over to verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. God does not need nuclear bombs to destroy this world. God will not even allow man fully to destroy himself at the end of time. God is at war against the nations of this world that are given over to unbelief, at war with the kings of the east, at war with the Antichrist, and at war with Babylon. And God uses the very forces of nature to fulfill his will in fighting that final battle of the ages. God uses these things. It was brought to my attention after my sermon last week that many of the plagues that were sent upon the Antichrist prior to this particular moment were plagues that revealed themselves in the 10 plagues in Egypt. First vial of God's wrath resulted in sores upon mankind, disease. We're reminded of the plague that was poured out upon the animals and men in Egypt, where God infected them with sore boils from head to foot. The blood of the waters of this earth, or the waters of this earth were changed to blood. Reminds you of what happened in Egypt. There were frogs. The three spirits were as frogs that went out. Reminds you of the plague of frogs. Well, the seventh vial now speaks of the seventh plague. Hail and thunders and lightnings. We read of that seventh plague in Exodus 9, verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. Now notice, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. There are going to be noises and thunders and lightnings in the heavens. They'll fill the earth and strike the earth, but not just in one little locale of the earth, as it took place in the land of Egypt. This will be a worldwide phenomenon. Children, it's pretty frightening when that thunderbolt hits really close to our house and the whole earth seems to shake from it. Frightening. Think of the worst thunderstorm that you ever experienced in your life. The thunder and the fire, that is the lightning now, of that day will be worse than ever one can imagine. The skies everywhere will be lit with thunder and lightning. The heavens will be rent, and fear will fill the hearts of men. Together with that thunder and that fire that will spread across the face of the earth through the lightnings will be a great shaking of the earth. Again, not just in one little locale, one place, but everywhere. The globe we call earth will be shaken in its place. Buildings, great and glorious, will fall into heaps. The fall of the Twin Towers will pale in comparison to what will happen in this final earthquake. So hard will the earth be shaken that the islands are going to disappear and the mountains will crumble. Horrible will be the destruction of the earth. Men will cry out that the hills and the mountains might fall on them to hide them from that great anger of God Almighty. And then hail. Together with all of this general destruction that takes place in this world, hail will fall out of heaven, each stone about one talent or 100 pounds in weight. And they will crush every living thing in the earth. So great will this plague of hail. In other words, people of God, the earth will be completely destroyed and all the inhabitants of it. Our text does not speak of it. Other passages in Revelation do, and other passages in the Scripture. Not only the earth will be destroyed at this time, but the entire universe, everything. Evolutionists will conceive, of course, of that time when our sun burns out and life on earth as we know it will disappear, but they certainly do not believe in such a catastrophic destruction that the entire universe is going to perish. But Isaiah tells us that it will be rolled together as a scroll. Everything in this universe will be destroyed. And that together with wicked, rebellious man. All that because the wrath of God against the sinful human race that has turned its back on him and served the creature rather than the Creator will be poured out. God warns men of the fact that just because his judgment is delayed, that does not mean that he's giving approval upon their sin, or that he does not exist so that man can continue to sin all that he wants without fear. God comes, and he comes in judgment, and he comes in wrath, and men will go down to death and in perdition, blaspheming the name of their Creator. Even in that great day, the day of God Almighty, that Creator, Preserver, and Destroyer of this world, men are going to refuse to bow before him. How hardened they will be in their sin, just as was Pharaoh with all the plagues. And in that hardness, they will be brought finally into that day of judgment when they will stand before the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth. In that last day, we can truly say it will be God's day, not man's day. And no one will escape the judgment of God Almighty. You know, people of God, this day is going to be a glorious day. What? You just said all of that, and now you're saying that that day is going to be a glorious day? Yes, that day is going to be a glorious day. Not simply because God is going to destroy his enemies and ours in that day, but it will be a day of our final salvation as a church of Jesus Christ, the church of all ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time, the church that will be alive yet in that final day. It will be a day of great victory and glory for us. It's striking what we read at the very end of verse 17 of our text yet tonight. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That great voice out of the temple of God in heaven will be Christ's voice that rings loudly and clearly, "It is done." Or literally, "It is finished." We've heard those words before, haven't we? It is finished. When Christ completed his work on the cross, that's what he said. It is finished. And what those words Christ spoke on the cross meant is, I have now accomplished, through my work on the cross, for all of my people, the entire work of salvation. Everything needed for salvation, I have finished. I have accomplished here on the cross. It was there already that you and I have received the victory over sin and death and the grave. It was there at the cross of Jesus Christ that we already received the victory over Satan and this wicked world. But we well know that the final salvation of the church waits, doesn't it? Until Christ's final return upon the clouds of heaven, when at that time he is going to usher in the eternal kingdom of God, or the new heavens and the new earth. So, though the victory over our enemies is already accomplished, principally, it's already finished at the cross, nevertheless, the complete salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ waits for that final day of God Almighty. And that will take place at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns. The enemies of the church will be destroyed. This creation that stands under the curse will also be destroyed, and the Church of Jesus Christ will be gathered into her eternal inheritance in the heavens. And on that final day, of the existence of this present world, we will hear the voice of our Savior call forth one more time. It is finished. Everything now has been brought to its perfect completion. Every little detail has been worked out by me. Every detail to work for this one end, the salvation of my church, and taking her to glory to be with me. There's the final step in Christ's exaltation. There's the perfect end. And when Christ will have subdued all nations to God, then he too will take his place at God's right hand in heaven and rule over his church. And we'll share in that eternal glory with our God. No more sufferings. What a glorious day will the great day of God Almighty be for the church of Jesus Christ. People of God, that day will be our day. And that victory is promised to us. Amen. Our great and our glorious God, we stand before thee in awe when we hear of the events that are going to take place at the end of time. We even bow before thee with fear and trembling. There is no God like unto thee, our God. And we're thankful that thou hast chosen us from eternity, saved us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then revealed to us the things of thy kingdom, so that we might indeed be prepared for that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before thee today, and we praise thy great and glorious name, and we are so thankful that we are held within thy tender care. Thou guide us now by thy word, so that we might experience in our lives the victory that is already ours in the cross, and that will one day be ours when Christ returns. Bless us now in the remainder of this day, and wilt thou use thy word to guide us in this week to come. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.